Father, it is a privilege to have your word that you communicate to human souls, that you make yourself known, that you who dwell in unapproachable light have made yourself approachable, communicating your heart and sending your Son, the living word, the perfect articulation of truth, the invisible God made visible. We look to Jesus now, and we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would help us tune in to what you want to say. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, we believe that it is your will that they humble their hearts and hear. You said the meek you will teach, the humble will hear. We pray that you would help us to put aside all distractions and to focus on what you want us to focus on. We pray that what we receive will be profitable and that we would be changed by just our time of fellowship with you and your eternal word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of Revelation, chapter 6. The title of this message is The Horseman on the Horizon. Maybe you are familiar with the famous picture of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Alberic Dürer had a series of woodcuts which were published in 1498 at a time when Europe was expecting the judgment day, when it turned to the year 1500. What are the four horsemen of the apocalypse all about? Well, we will learn as we read in Revelation chapter 6. If you'd read along with me, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This passage starts with a phrase we've encountered seven times already in the book of Revelation. Then I saw. It reminds us that this book is like a picture book. It's so visual. It's about seeing. We read of John looking, seeing. Then I saw. And then the Lord says, "This is what you saw." And it's a book of images that flash before our eyes. It's a dominant verb in the book of Revelation, "I saw." And we may not understand all of it, but the overall picture must not be lost. God stands superintending over all the events of history, and we see that he is good and he is in control. And this is very helpful when you're in situations where you feel things are getting out of control, is to know that God is on the throne. And remember, that's apocalyptic language. God is on the throne means that God is sovereign. And all those wonderful attributes that we've learned about him, symbolized by the jasper of purity. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The sardius stone, which speaks of God's judgment and wrath on sin. Sin must be punished because God is righteous and judge, and he's a righteous judge, and sin must be judged. And so sardius pictures the red, the crimson blood of Christ shed for the atonement of sin. And then the emerald rainbow we learned about, which speaks of mercy. He leads us into green pastures, and the bow speaks of the covenant promises of God. So we have symbolic language in the book of Revelation. And this should not surprise us because John tells us in chapter 1 that this is the way God is going to communicate his message in this book. It's the prophetic style that we see in the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and also in Joel, where sights indescribable are communicated in images that can be accessed by the locals in the language and the images that they are familiar with. So it's a prophetic style of symbolic language, apocalyptic language. Now, what does this apocalyptic mean? For those who haven't been with us, the title of this book, the Revelation, is the Greek word apocalypse. And so the Greek word apocalypse comes from two words. You've got kalypto, which means to cover or to veil, and then apo, a prefix, which means to take away. So this book takes away the cover, it takes away the veil, and it makes clear. What does it make clear? It makes clear who Jesus is, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the one who is not only the perfect Savior, he is qualified uniquely, as we learned last week, to open the scrolls, to break the seals, to judge the earth, and to implement the final episodes in human history that will bring judgment upon the unbelieving and then usher in a kingdom. So we can sing, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. In chapter 1, in verse 1, we read that this revelation was of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. You get that word show? and the things which soon must take place. And he sent and communicated, in the Holman Bible, Standard Bible says, signified it. That's a better word. It signified it. You see the word sign there? That's what the word in the Greek is, semino, given through signs. So we can expect that there are going to be images, there's going to be symbols, there are going to be signs. And those images will be understood if you stand back. Have you ever gone into the Museum of Fine Arts and you go into the Impressionist Gallery and you may see the works of Georges Seurat, or you might see the words of Cézanne or Monet or Renoir, and you stand up close to those paintings and you just see brush strokes and you see blobs and blocks of color. And you just say, this makes no sense at all. I see this is red and this is blue and this is turquoise. But then you stand back and you go to the other side of the gallery and all of a sudden the picture is clear. Oh, that's Chartres Cathedral, or that's the Houses of Parliament by Monet, or this is Renoir painting in the garden. All these things become clear as you stand back. Well, when we look at the book of Revelation, we see all these brushstrokes of symbols and signs. And when we stand back and we view it in the context of all the Bible, remember, 800 allusions to the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation, and yet not one quote. They're not quoting, really, the Old Testament, but it's bringing to mind all the things that were revealed by the prophets. God, who spoke in times past unto our fathers by the prophets in Hebrews 1:1, has spoken to us fully and finally and perfectly in the person of his Son. His Son is the express image of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, are you seeing this? Can you stand back and begin to see the image here? And what we're seeing, by the way, is not imaginations of a prophet. What we're seeing is very real. You know, in 1979, I was in London. That's where I was living at the time. And there was a popular film that came out by Francis Ford Coppola called Apocalypse Now. Any of you remember that? And also, interestingly enough, that same year, there was a re-release, a theatrical release of the television miniseries Jesus of Nazareth. And I was driving through London, and I saw a theater marquee. On one side, it said, Apocalypse Now. On the other side, it said, coming soon, Jesus of Nazareth. What a summary of the book of Revelation. It becomes very clear when we stand back and we see the picture before us. It is so important that we do not lose the grand design of the prophet's vision in all our efforts to outguess each other's interpretation of every number, every dragon, every star that you see in the book of Revelation. The central message of the book is how Jesus is uniquely qualified to overcome sin, death, and the devil and his works on behalf of those who put their trust in him. And we've learned about the symbols, haven't we? The lampstands represent the what? Churches, seven churches. And those seven churches were real churches in Asia Minor, but they were also representative of all the churches in church history. And then we had the image of the two-edged sword. The two-edged sword speaks of what? Do you remember? The Word of God. And we see that throughout Scripture, that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's a critic of your own heart. It's active. It impacts you. So when we see the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth in the book of Revelation, it means that when we are in the presence of the Lord, when we are hearing his word, we're impacted and we're operated upon and we're touched and we're healed and we're convicted and we're converted. That's the power of the word. And then we've had all these other images, such as the living creatures, these unusual beings that we've seen in the book of Ezekiel, and we see them defined also as the seraphim and the cherubim in the book of Isaiah, but they are guardians of the throne, worshiping beings, and they are in touch with the throne, but they're also in touch with you and me because they take our prayers. They're connected to us somehow. Don't understand it all, but it's an amazing picture. And these living beings have all eyes, and the eyes speak of their knowledge of all things. And we know that they have wings to fly, which means that they execute the will of God so speedily. And isn't that a wonderful thing to keep in mind when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that the will of God be done on earth as speedily on the earth as it is in heaven by the seraphim and the cherubim. So we have these wonderful pictures. And one thing I don't want us to lose sight of is that in chapter 4 and 5, we saw the throne of God, and everything is measured in relationship to the throne. Notice that. Everything, you have descriptions of how the living creatures are related to the throne, where the Spirit of God is in relationship to the throne, where the Lamb is in relationship to the throne, where the Father is in relationship to the throne. And the most important thing in your life this morning is, where are you in relationship to the throne? That's a theme here. There's a crystal sea between the throne of God and us. How do we cross it? Through the only one who is worthy to open the book, Jesus. He's the bridge to life. He's the way to the throne. He's the way for us to approach the God who dwells in unapproachable light. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You know, a big portion of the book we're about to get into is the grim details of the Great Tribulation. And all of that is a prelude to the glorious details of the kingdom of God, the establishment of Christ, God's kingdom on the earth, where all will be singing these songs of praise. The redeemed of the Lord will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." But isn't it interesting, in the Gospels, one-third of the Gospel of Matthew, one-third of the Gospel of Mark, about one-third of the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John, have to do with a seven-day period. What period is that? The seven last days of Christ before he goes to the cross. And here we have the bulk of the book of Revelation now, about a seven-week of years. And this is where God, who is holy and just and patient and kind and has given his very self, his best, for the human race. He says the time is up, and the time has begun for the Lamb of God to execute judgment and bring wrath upon the earth. Now we know that those who are in Christ Jesus have not been appointed unto wrath in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but have appointed to obtain salvation. But the question I want us to consider today is, where are you in relationship to the throne, and where are you in relationship to the wrath of God? You know, I've been in touch with people who've been involved in the rescue work of the past hurricanes. My sister was right on the coast of North Carolina, and so she's very much operated. She's fine, and her house was spared, but her area, her town is a mess. And they haven't been to school for weeks. You know, everything's shut down still in North Carolina. And then we in Florida, in the panhandle, after the recent hurricane, there's just great devastation. And warnings were given by the weather department, even though some of them were more sudden than others, that you need to seek shelter. But there were those who failed to heed the warning, and they're wiped out, and there's still people who are missing. We know there's a storm coming, and the book of Revelation tells us it's real. This is not an imagined storm. This is not something of a sci-fi disaster movie script. This is real history. There is a day of judgment coming, and we are given a clear warning to flee the wrath of God. You remember, this is what the evangelist in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he's the one who gives the warning. He says, you are living in the city of destruction. It may look real pretty right now, but it's bound for destruction. Flee the wrath of God. Make your way to the gate. And the warning was given. And by God's grace, the hero of the story, Christian, heeded the the warning and took the trip to the cross, where his burden was lifted and he found peace through the eternal king and a home in the celestial city. So the scrolls that we learned about, one of the symbolic signs, by the way, I said last week something I want to quote. I think Spurgeon said this, that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so when we read through the scriptures and we come to a symbol that we don't understand, we just study the Bible and see, what's that all about? What does the Bible say about the throne of God? And we see the cover is taken off and we get the revelation of what the Lamb of God represents, what the Lion of Judah represents, and what the throne represents. Well, last week we learned about the scrolls, and there was the scroll represents the judgment that's to come to bring in the kingdom of God, and it is got seven seals. It's undisclosed until it can be opened, and only one was worthy. Remember, when the question, the profound question was asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? There was silence. Michael, the archangel, said, I can't do it. Gabriel, can you do it? No, I can't do it. Can you do it, living creatures? No, they were holy creatures. They could not open the scroll. There was only one qualified, and that's because Jesus is the perfect representative of God. He is God. He is the perfect representative of man because he became man. And he, as a perfect kinsman redeemer, a Goel, he is able to identify. No one can lay any charge to him, can they? He's the one who can silence the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who shed his blood. He is the one who is worthy. And he alone opens the seals. And he can be a righteous judge because no one can accuse God of not being fair because Jesus shed his blood to save every person who would put their trust in him. Sometimes people say, well, God is not fair. Well, then you look to the Lamb. Someone once said, I don't know who it was, some theologian says, no demon, no person going to hell can point the finger at God in that last day and say unfair. And some of the unfolding of what takes place in the book of Revelation is to bring things to pass. God's going to use an unusual way to bring in the kingdom. He's going to use the wrath of men to praise him, the psalmist said. What he's going to do. You know, one of the forms of judgment we see in the Bible is the judgment of abandonment, where God gives the human race what the human race wants. Not what they need, but what they're asking for. Just like Israel, they wanted a king, so God gave them Saul. And that was trouble. And so there's this judgment of abandonment. We read about it in Romans chapter 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. And so instead of wanting Christ, they're going to want the Antichrist. And so we have the first horseman is the white horse. The white horse represents deception. And the one who rides the white horse is the Antichrist. Now, some commentators believe that Jesus is riding the horse and that this represents Christ coming with his conquering power through the gospel. However, that cannot be possible in the context because Jesus is opening the seal. He's not riding the horse. He wouldn't. Moreover, it's inappropriate to have an angelic being call forth Christ or his servants. Thirdly, the judgment that are listed in the rest of the book, all are judgments of wrath on the unbelieving world. So the one who rides the horse cannot be Christ. It has to be Antichrist. So the Antichrist is a false Christ. It may look like Christ. He's on a white horse. He's coming to conquer. And he has a bow, but no arrows. He's going to conquer not by the arrows that he has, but by deception. And he's going to promise peace. And he's only for 3.5 years, there's going to be a false peace on the earth in the 7-year period. And people will buy it, and then he's going to show his colors. And he's going to demand worship. And we're going to see violence on the earth as never before. He has a crown, but that crown wasn't given to him by God. It's given to him by popular vote, popular approval. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. I've put here references to Jesus' teaching on this, the other Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he speaks about the last days, what's going to happen in the future. And you're going to see that the order in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 is the same as the order of the horses of the and the horsemen of the apocalypse. The second horse is a red horse, and this stands for destruction. And so after the 3.5 years of false peace, there's going to be war and violence. This fiery red steed has a color that symbolizes slaughter in 2 Kings 3:22 to 23. And he's given a large sword because of the number of those he kills is so great. And we'll read about that in chapter 13. Then the third horseman is a black horse, which speaks of deprivation. Following war, there's often deprivation, famine. And we read of economic disparity, where some are experiencing great poverty and they can't afford anything to eat. For, you know, they'll have just a quarter of a loaf of bread for a day's wage. And you'll see that a quart of wheat for a denarius and then 3 quarts of barley. Barley is a much less nourishing meal for a day's wage. You know, a loaf of bread, $2.75. But that's what you would get, your daily wage. Yet, there's some people where the poor are poor and can't afford even to nourish their families. There are some people who are getting richer. There's economic disparity. We'll read about that later as we come across the oil and the wine not being damaged. There is the fourth horse of the apocalypse, the fourth horseman, the pale horse, and this represents death. And the fourth seal affects a fourth part of the earth. In verse 8, the trumpets will later destroy a third of the population, and then there will be the total destruction at the end of the bowls being poured out in chapter 16. In chapter 5, the fifth seal has to do with determined vengeance. Here the martyrs are calling out. They're saying, how long? How long until you deal with those people who've beheaded us and caused our deaths? And the Lord says he's got it all in control. You're going to have to wait until the number of martyrs is complete. But remember, he's determined. We're not to take vengeance as Christians, but he says, vengeance is mine. Make room for my vengeance. It's coming. And then sixthly, there's the sixth seal of disaster. And this is cataclysmic terror upon the earth. Alan Johnson's commentary says that in much the same manner as we would describe a chaotic situation by saying all hell broke loose, though not intending it to be taken in a strictly literal sense, so the biblical writers use the language of cosmic turmoil to describe the condition of the world when God comes to judge the earth. And it's quite a frightening picture. And you can imagine John on the island of Patmos just seeing what looks like stars falling to the earth, you know, and we have so many things that can come to our imagination to describe the kind of situation that might be. So whether it's atomic warfare or whether it's some, who knows what it could be, but we just know that he's seeing it, right? He's seeing it and it's real. So these events, the seventh seal, by the way, we don't have it opened until chapter 8. So we're not going to deal with that today. But what we know happens at the seventh seal is that there's going to be intensification of the previous judgments. So Jesus speaks of the future. Now, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away from his disciples, going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now that must have been such a shocking statement, to have the temple, which was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and then expanded by Herod. It's one of the wonders of the earth. And to have someone say, that's going to be gone. In 1969, I was working in New York City, and during my lunch hour, I would go out and watch the construction of the World Trade Center. And so I'd see all the kangaroo cranes and it going up, and it looked so strong. They put such effort and design into the structure, and they went down, down, down before they went up, up, up with the construction. And it was just fascinating to watch. But if you were to tell me then that, you know, those twin towers would be destroyed, I'd say, you're out of your mind. That's impossible. In my generation, no, this is going to last. Look, the Empire State Building's still around, and that's been around before my time. Of course it's going to be around. But no, it's gone. So this is the kind of thing. Within a generation, the temple was destroyed, and Titus of Rome invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD, and not one stone was left upon the other. You know the story that there was gold in the ceiling, and so when the Romans came and they saw that the gold was melting and going in between the stones, that they actually removed every stone so stones would not be upon one another so they could get all the gold out. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled perfectly. I could say more about that, too, because when we talk about the 7 weeks of years, or the 70th week, what we see in Daniel was fulfilled accurately. And for the first weeks, we can expect the same in the final week. So, verse 4, and Jesus answered, well, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." You get it? This is going to take place, but it's not the end. Notice the progression. Now we have first the false Christ, the white horse. Then we have the wars and rumors of wars, the red horse. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So we go from the consequence of war, the deprivation and the famine, now we're going to the martyrdom, following the same order as we see in the book of Revelation. And this is a period of tribulation. What is a difference between tribulation and the great tribulation? So Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Tribulation is when is about godless men being against godly men. And I used the word not to be gender specific, but it's this is what we see, the persecution of the church. This is tribulation. But great tribulation, referred to in the Mount of Olive discourse and the book of Revelation is God acting against godless men. You see the difference? So we see the suffering that people experience at the hands of men, but then there is God taking the action of bringing judgment upon the unbelieving, godless world. And that's the great tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. In Matthew 24, 21, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Listen, if that happened in the first century, as the preterists say, we would have known about it. Everybody would know about it. But again, this has not yet happened, because we would all know about it. It is tribulation that will make the world wars of the past century and the Holocaust and all of the genocides look like kids' play. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." In Daniel chapter 12, this tribulation period is called a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until this time. And so we see that the Antichrist is going to show his true colors. Instead of being an ambassador of peace, he is going to be a man of war and destruction. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That's tribulation. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. That's happening today. It's happened throughout church history. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. We can see that happening in society, but it's going to happen in an even more intense way in the future. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The person who is preserved by the power of God will persevere and will experience salvation and prove their salvation. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." This does not mean that there's going to be worldwide revival. Some people have misinterpreted this, saying that's a promise of revival in the end times. No, it's not. What's it saying? Is the gospel will be presented as a testimony. It will be a testimony to all the nations. They can either reject it or accept it. Okay? And then the end will come. Therefore, what we see happening is in the 15th verse, "When you see the abomination of desolation," that is when the Antichrist demands worship and sets up his image in the temple, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, and I put the references up there for you in case you want to look up and see the context of this image that Jesus is giving. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Jesus says, "Let the reader understand that when you see the Antichrist standing in the holy place, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains." It's not going to be pretty. And those who are believers are going to have to seek cover, you know. And this is particularly referring to what we're going to see in the Great Tribulation of the God's dealing with the Jews and bringing Jews to repentance. We'll get into that all later. As far as the timing of the rapture of the church, that's something that different theologians have different views about. And some are pre-wrath, some are mid-tribulation, some are pre-tribulation in their view of that. I'm just going to let the Word speak and let you just sort of think about these things, and you're going to see we are not appointed to wrath. This is true. We're appointed to obtain salvation. But we cannot use Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 as a proof text of the church being called up to heaven, because it's not about the church coming up to heaven. It's about John coming to see what's in heaven. So we have to be very careful in how we interpret the scriptures. So we see there's a seven-year period of tribulation described in chapters 6 to 19. That's a big bulk of the book. And then we have that described in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. We see the seven seals. These are the judgments. Now, the seventh seal unleashes the seven trumpets. And then coming from the trumpets, at the end of that, in Revelation chapter 8, we've got the seven bowls. And we see the destruction of the planet, really, and the people upon it, going from just this large group of a quarter of a population, then a third of the population, and then finally the seven bowls dealing with the whole thing, the whole judgment. So let's look at it as we bring it all together. The first seal is about the dominion of deception. This is why it's so important for us to be disciples of the Word, that we understand. You know, there's some people who think, well, you know, the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are for us. The rest of it's for the future. We're just sort of in the grandstands and we watch. No, this was written for the churches in Asia Minor. All of it was to be profitable. It was to be read in every church. Do you think that the Lord would have had everybody listen to the whole message if they're saying, well, you know, I'm going to read you this whole letter, but most of it doesn't have to do with you, so don't worry about this. You know, there's nothing here for you. It's just this. You're in the grandstands. You're safe. You know, no, there's a lesson for us in every chapter of this book. So we are to wake up to the fact that there is a difference between truth and error. There's a difference between the true Jesus, who is the Christ, and the one who pretends to be the Christ, the Antichrist. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, authority, come. Now, what does that mean, come? There are different commentators who say, maybe it's like someone who's running a circus, and he says, now, come into the center ring, first horse, you know? That somehow you've got the living creatures saying, come. It also could be maybe during this time of trouble, the Lord is calling and saying, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is an opportunity for you to escape judgment. Come. And maybe it's just to John, calling John, saying, come in, come see this, look carefully. So there's a variety of ways that we can take this word, come. In verse 2, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, nothing about arrows, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And from what we learn in the rest of scriptures, there is deception through the Antichrist, where he makes a covenant, and he promises peace, and then he's going to put himself in the place where he is enthroned as God and to be worshipped as God. Let's contrast this with true, the true Christ. Now, where do we see the white horse in the book of Revelation? Chapter 19, we see another white horse, but this is the true Christ in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called what? Faithful and true, in contrast to the one who's not faithful and the one who's not true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Now, he's also conquering, but he's doing it in righteousness, just the opposite of what the Antichrist is doing. And he's bringing judgment. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians makes this clear. He says, I don't want you to be deceived about the coming of our Lord. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you are not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, that is the falling away from the faith, where those who profess to be Christians show that they were just pretenders. And the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above the so-called gods or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there is this restraining of the influence of the deception by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. In verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, then that lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Don't you love that? Doesn't take much, just a for our Lord to deal with this guy and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So we have this picture of the first horseman of the apocalypse, the Antichrist, who is a pretender, who is a false Christ, who is a deceiver. The book of Revelation says that Satan holds the whole world in his lap, a lap of deception. And Satan is considered the god of this world. God does not consider him the god of this world, but he is the pretender, and we see the Antichrist taking on that satanic motive. The second seal is about destruction. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second creature saying, come. Here's another invitation for you to come look closer. Another invitation for this to take place. And another invitation to come to repentance and come to believe the Lord Jesus and escape the wrath of God. And another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. So we see that this peace, time of peace, comes to an end, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So we see violence in the world today, don't we? And we see wars and rumors of war, but this is going to intensify. And then the third seal is opened, deprivation. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. You know, even today, I was looking at some of the statistics last night, 815 million people go hungry each year. And there was a steady decline for a decade, but world hunger is now on the arise, affecting 11% of people globally. There are an estimated 775 million undernourished people. And the poor are getting poorer, the rich are getting richer. This is going to happen, and it happens in a greater way when we see the Antichrist come. Some have said, why is it that the luxury goods of oil and wine are available and no one can buy bread? Well, maybe, and I'm not saying this definitively, but maybe the Antichrist, who later on we learn that no one will be able to buy or sell apart from their receiving the mark of the beast, maybe where there are some economic perks for the rich so they could have their oil and wine and afford it, but the rest couldn't even afford a decent meal of bread. The fourth seal, I'm sorry, I'm getting behind here. The fourth seal is when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. So we've got death, and then Hades speaks of the afterlife, and the afterlife for the unbelieving is hell. So this is a warning of what's to come in the future. Deception. We've got the wars. We've got the famine. We've got the death. He says authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Again, today's population, 7.6 billion people. To have a quarter of the population go would be 1.9 billion people. United States population, 327 million, and China has got 1.386 billion people. So even more than the entire population of China and the entire population of the United States gone. And then we have not just gone to death, but what follows death? Hades, eternity in hell, separated from God. These are real, and it's my duty, and it's the word of God to warn us, and to warn our neighbors, and to warn our families that this is the story of history. And we are going to see a glorious kingdom, but it's not going to be without this grim judgment. So then we have the fifth seal, which is determined vengeance. The Lord says, I've got it under control. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. What was their crime? They were faithful to Jesus. And there's going to come a time, we've already seen it just in the last few years, people beheaded, and you can, and then it goes viral on the internet, so you can watch them all being beheaded. I mean, these are people who are standing for Christ and sealing their testimony in blood. And it's going to happen more intensely in the future. Verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? By the way, this refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. There's some people who believe that when you die, you just sleep until, the last day. No, in fact, we've got people who've died in the testimony. They're speaking to the Lord. And they're saying, how long will you refrain from bringing judgment? Stand up for your name. Give vindication of your name and bring judgment upon those who beheaded us and who killed us. They're very much alive. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So that's it's a crazy doctrine. And it's unfortunate that people have that in their heads, because that's not what the scriptures teach. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So the Lord is saying, there are more people who have to be martyred. And he knows who they are. He knows the end from the beginning. So this again shows that in eternity, in the future, there's consciousness and there's dialogue. And also it shows that those in heaven know a little bit of what's going on earth. Right? Yes. And of course, this underscores the truth that the Apostle Paul teaches to Christians, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Sometimes we forget that he's saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, Jesus on the cross, he said to those who were killing him, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Stephen, when he was being stoned, what did he say? Lay not this sin to their charge. They were forgiving. Some of you know the story of Rachel Saint. Rachel Saint was the wife of Nate Saint, who went in 1957 down to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And you remember the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the others. They went out to share the gospel, and the Indians killed them. And then Elizabeth Elliot and Ruth Saint said, we're going back. We're going back to those people. And interviewers asked them, he said, why are you going back? These people killed your husbands. What are you going to do? And Ruth Saint said to the interviewer, in the Alka culture, they live for vengeance. But as a Christian, I know that forgiveness is the only way to live towards those who hurt us. Amen. Vengeance belongs to the Alka culture, but it doesn't belong to the culture of the people of God. And so what do? We make room for the vengeance of the Lord, who says, I will repay. In the book of Revelation, we realize he does repay. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. We're going to see this intensify as we go to the chapter on the trumpets and on the vials or the bowls. There's an overlap here. So we have this final destruction of the earth, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and strong and every slave and freeman hid themselves in the caves and among the mountains, among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And what does it say? And from the wrath of the Lamb. What a contrast. When we think of the Lamb, we think of that innocent animal substitute who was led to the slaughter, Jesus willingly going to take the penalty for our sins and to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. Well, this one who suffered the wrath of God is now going to release the wrath of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So this leads to the final question that I have for you. And if you can fill out in your sheet, my destiny. At first I thought I'm going to say your destiny, but I wanted to say my destiny. Just write it down, my destiny. This book is addressed to you. Where will you stand in the future? These words challenge us. Just like the storm warnings told the people of the panhandle in Florida and North Carolina, say, seek shelter, solid shelter. Jesus says, I am the rock. You seek the shelter. A shelter has been provided in Christ. And the book of Revelation tells us that this one who is a righteous judge is also a mighty Savior. And you're going to either know Jesus in your life as your judge or as your Savior. That was my message when I was speaking in the prisons in Brazil to those who were lifers. They were convicted of crimes that gave them lifetime imprisonment. And I said, you know what it's like to appear before a judge, guys. One day you'll appear before a greater judge. And that greater judge loved you so much that he gave his life to pay for your crimes, and you can be forgiven. You will know this Jesus one day as either your judge or your Savior. You know, the scriptures tell us the wrath of God comes upon sin. Where will we be? Are we going to be under the wrath of God, or are we going to be in the shelter of the rock? What do you call a person who doesn't take warning when a storm comes? Foolish. So Jesus said, are you a wise man or are you a foolish man? And there may be some people listening today, you know, who do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've listened to what I've had to say and you know in your heart you have not experienced a new birth. You know in your heart that you are not redeemed. You know that you're still a natural man, a natural woman, and you know that your life has not been transformed by the power of God. You know that you are not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? Don't just stand there exposed to the wrath of God, but run to Jesus. Run to the rock. Hide yourself in him. Say, Lord God, I need you. We sang about it, but do you mean it in your heart? You know that you have to repent and turn with your whole heart to the living God and put your faith in his Son. The question I leave before you today is, will you hear the word of God and heed the warning that the wrath of the Almighty God is coming. Do you really know? You know, this may be our last Sunday here. We don't know. This may be your last day here. You don't know. In one breath, your life can be gone and you're standing before the throne. What is your relationship to the throne? Will you hear the word of God that the only way for you to be accepted by the holy God, the creator of the universe, who is going to execute justice, is to be found in his son who died for sinners like me and like you? And so my question is, will you give your life to Christ? And I want us all to bow our heads right now. Let's pray. Will you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, who can save you from your sins? Maybe you have a form of religion. Maybe you're part of a believing family, but that will not get you into heaven. Maybe you're like what we've read about in the book of Revelation, a person who has a name that you're alive, but in fact you are dead. You know in your own heart. So I ask you to bow your head right now. Lord, we just know you're so gracious and you're so good that you give us opportunities like this to hear your scriptures expounded. What a gift. And we hear you saying, come. Through all of this, you're saying, come to Christ and find life and peace in him. Lord, I just pray that everyone here will take advantage of this opportunity and put their trust in Jesus. Amen.